You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being so driven by your love for us to endure great things. Horrific things. We are grateful for what you have done for us, and we understand why you had to go through that. For we are sinners, and you saved us. You endured what was meant to be for us because you love us, and you love us. And so, Jesus, may you find, as the head of the church, would you find us moldable, open to correction? And you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. And Scripture says you're the head of the church. Scripture says you're the chief shepherd. And we know that there is no one who has the concern for the church as great as yours. Your concern for the church is great. Would you find us submitted to your headship? Would you find us open to your instruction? Would you find us willing to endure your discipline as you raise us up, as you teach us? Would you find us faithful with these things that we have in Scripture? Would you find us faithful? Would you find us faithful as a body? And would you help us? In Jesus' name. There's an agreement said. Amen. Parents, have you ever heard this one from the other room? Mom, Dad, so-and-so keeps changing the rules. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? It's typically, not always, usually not always, an older sibling trying to take advantage of a little brother or sister, changing up the rules to their advantage. And they're saying, no, this is how it's played. This is how you play the game. And so those of you younger siblings in the room, can I get an amen? Younger sibling? Okay. Of course, I've heard this one too. Mom, Dad, so-and-so won't play by the rules. That's typically younger siblings screwing stuff up, okay? Spinning again, taking more cards than they should, going again. Hey, that's not where you were at. You were back here. You know where? Okay, so older siblings in the room, can I get an amen? Okay, amen. playing a game where the rules are unclear is frustrating. Whether someone keeps changing the rules or whether the rules aren't clear. Like, I don't know what they are. It's frustrating and very quickly just robs the experience of all joy, right? It just robs it of all joy. I'm not typically a game guy. Games do not move fast enough for me. Waiting around the table for everyone's move is just about enough to drive me crazy. I've got patience issues. I don't know what it is, control issues. I don't know, but I'm not a game guy. It doesn't move fast. Usually games at my house, if we're playing a game like Sorry or something, usually games end with me doing everybody's spinning and moving for them because they're rolling around the floor, not paying attention to who's there. Okay, this is Joey's turn. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay, you're going to go. Okay, no. Okay, there you go. And the game's over in 3 minutes. It's fantastic. We celebrate the winner and move on to something else. Okay, I'm not a game guy. But rules matter to me. Rules matter to me. I don't know what we're doing if nobody's paying attention to the rules. I'm the guy who's going to stop it and just kind of go, wait a second. And I'm not sure if you can do that. So let's look and make sure that we're following the rules because that seems a little iffy to me, or I'm not sure what to do, whatever. Rules matter. The game has a framework. The game is ordered for a particular experience. That matters to me. That matters to me. And everybody's got, you know, card games or Monopoly. Everybody's got their family rules, right? I'm okay with that. If the family agrees upon those, right, that's fine. But rules matter. Play by them and keep them. And be consistent with them. A game without clear rules is frustrating. It's exasperating. Imagine for a second. Imagine opening up a chessboard. You got the, you know, a square board with a bunch of little squares on it, okay? Not all that intuitive, but it seems like something's supposed to happen there. And then you look at these. I'm going to open these up here. Okay, they're neat. Some of which you can recognize, like that looks like a horse. That seems like a tower to a castle. I don't know, a church maybe or something. Like, I try to imagine looking at these obscure pieces and this board and trying to determine what on earth am I supposed to do? There's no spinner. There's no dice. There's no arrows pointing you in a particular direction. Do you hold the board like this? Do you play it like this? Is it for two people, one person? It's like solitaire. Is it a one-person, two-person game? Can more than two people play it? And then what do these do? Do they all move the same? Can they go forward and backward? Or is it straight lines only, or does it go diagonal? Oh, do all the pieces move the same? And then at the end of it, I'm going, and what are you supposed to do? Like, I don't know. Chess is not intuitive. We have a lot of games, maybe because as a culture we're becoming incredibly stupid. But so many more games today are very intuitive. You almost don't need the instructions. It's like you open up, you put the batteries in, you press start, and it starts making weird noises and doing stuff or whatever, and it's sort of telling you. It's dummy-proof. It's like, roll again, you know, and you need to do your thing. Chess is not intuitive. There is nothing about the game of chess that tells you what you're supposed to do or how it's supposed to even work. Nothing. Rules, instructions, okay. This is what the pieces are called. It is a game for just two people. And this is how it's played. One is one color, one's another color. These are the different pieces. This is how they move. Oh, so some can move diagonal. Some are supposed to move straight. Some do weird little, you know, things. And some do both diagonal and straight. So you start getting the feel for the pieces. And then guess what? You learn this. What's the point? You learn the goal and the outcome. Rules are important. Now, I don't know if you can tell where I'm going. Rules matter. Guidelines matter. You get the what and you get the why. And then you can have an experience. I don't know if you can tell where I'm going. Now, I hesitate. Because I have often heard Scripture referred to as the rule book or the owner's manual. And I think I have to give you this caveat, is that I do not want to see Scripture reduced to merely a set of rules. I don't want you to miss it. There's some merits to the illustration of Scripture being the rule book or Scripture being the owner's manual. I get what they're intending, and there are merits, and I want to take advantage of the merits while at the same time dodging the pitfalls. Because I don't want you to think this is the rule book and you're just going to do these things and God is going to love you. Like, that is not the gospel. It's devoid of the gospel. So I don't want to see Scripture reduced to a set of rules. And I certainly don't want to see Christianity reduced to a game. So having said that, can we look at the merits of that illustration? We get in Scripture the what and the why. It creates the context. It sets up the board. It identifies the players. And most importantly, it gives us the objective. It gives us the purpose. What are we doing? I want to take advantage of those merits. Doctrine matters. Getting back to our study of 1 Timothy, doctrine matters. Again, dodging the pitfalls. I don't want to reduce this to a system of ethics. It certainly involves morality, but it is not reduced to simply a code of ethics. Do we agree on that, church? Are you tracking? Don't make that mistake, but at the same time, we learn who we are here. We learn, most importantly, who God is here and why we exist and how he intends to relate with us. You look at the game of chess and you say, man, okay, you got all these pieces, they move differently. How are they supposed to even interact on the game board? How do they interact? God has created us and he has given us this planet to steward, and he's given us space, and we move and interact with one another, and he gives instructions and guidelines, and he desires that interacting be ordered. Be ordered. And so we have Scripture, and I praise God for Scripture. There is much that we would not understand intuitively. In trying to just figure out, who are we? Why do we exist? What's the point? It's like chess. You open up this game, and I'm serious, it is not intuitive. You'd make up some of your own game. You just have to make up your own game. There's nothing in here that even gives you a clue of what you're to accomplish in the game of chess. And those of you who are chess players, you know that a little half sheet barely touches it when you buy a cheap game at Rite Aid. But without those rules, you would have no idea. The same is true with life. It is not intuitive. There are many mysteries, many things to figure out. And so God, by his great grace, has given us the owner's manual. Ugh, I cringe even as I say it. But he's given us the guidelines and the boundaries, and he's set it up. He's given us the context, and he's identified the players, and he's given us and revealed to us the purpose. And so we're able then to interact with one another, and we're able to tell whether or not we're accomplishing the objective or not. So doctrine matters. As we get back to Timothy, you know that this has been an important piece of this study, because Paul is with Timothy. They've identified some false teachers in Ephesus, and Paul has left Timothy there specifically for the purpose of getting rid of it, getting back to the order, setting things back. And we're not playing by the rules. And it's wrecking stuff. It's damaging things. And Timothy, you got to stay here, and you got to put it to rights. And it's not just according to Timothy's rules. Like he goes, okay, each person gets two. He's not just all of a sudden rattling off his own set of rules. He's getting back to something. Correction. Discipline. Putting a stop to things that ought not be done. And implementing what ought be done. And that's the context of the book of Timothy. Doctrine matters. The rules to a game matter. And this might be somewhat reductionistic, I understand, but sometimes this is the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 in the game room with the kids. Genesis 1 and 2, if you're tracking with me, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world, right? He puts Adam and Eve in it, and everything is very good. And there's plenty of food, and they're able to interact, and they're able to move and about and live in this beautiful place. And Genesis 1 and 2 is amazing. And then Genesis 3, it goes nuts. Everybody, they determine to play by their own set of rules. I don't like the game that way. I'm going to play by my own rules. We've been doing that ever since. Playing by our own set of rules. And so sometimes this, in the game room with the kids, quote unquote, the game room with the kids, sometimes this is the difference between a Genesis 1 and 2 experience and a Genesis 3 experience. Nobody wants to play a game in Genesis 3. But don't we all have a hope for the experience of Genesis 1 and 2? And in the game room, this makes the difference. In life, Jesus revealed in Scripture makes the difference. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And so that's been sort of the underscoring, if you will, the undergirding of this entire study is recognizing that there is truth, that doctrine is important. And again, in no way do I want to reduce Scripture to just a rule book, nor do I want to reduce Christianity to merely a game, as if it doesn't speak to all things life and death, right? In Scripture, wherever and whenever God's people diverted from this, it did not go well. It did not go well. Show me a time, show me a place where they completely ignored God, completely rebelled against God, and it went awesome. Right? Now, praise God that Scripture says that when we are faithless, He remains faithful. Praise God, right? Like, come on, amen, something? Like that's big. So praise God for that, because we are faithless, He remains faithful. So that despite who we are and what we've done, God still steps into creation, steps into our experience and redeems us. We don't deserve that. So God is faithful when we're faithless. So I can feel the argument already that some say, wait a second, the whole scripture's full of them doing bad things actually does turn out well, Pastor. Well, that turning out well is in Christ. It's taken care of in Christ. You show me where they're rebellious. And God goes, ah, whatever. They're kids. It matters. It matters. It matters so much that He would send a son to take care of it. Because outside of Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross in our place for our sin, aside from that act, our rebellion leads to death, and death only. Are we clear on that? Death only. You can't rebel against a holy, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God and have it go well. That's why Jesus steps into creation and dies on the cross to redeem us, because doctrine matters. Righteousness matters. The difference between holiness and unholiness, well, matters, right? It's important. And that's why the gospel is such great news, because Jesus does step in. When we are rebellious, while we're still sinners, Romans chapter 5, He dies for us in our place. And that's the gospel. And we're glad for that. But kindness and mercy does not come as a result of our sin. It comes despite our sin. That's why we call it grace. It's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. So mercy and kindness doesn't come because we've sinned. It doesn't come as a result of our sin. It comes despite it by His great grace. It's wonderful. That's the gospel. But the gospel doesn't undo doctrine. The gospel doesn't undo holiness. It doesn't undo obedience. It doesn't somehow suggest then that doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, the opposite is true. If doctrine didn't matter, would Jesus have had to die? Simple question. Okay, it matters. And I don't know if in our culture today we can err right now on that one. There have been seasons, and the church has erred there before. And I think that error still exists. But in our culture right now, in the church particularly, doctrine does not matter anymore. For those who would profess to be Christians, doctrine does not matter anymore. And so, again, it's very difficult these days to overstate this. And contextually, that's what we're dealing with in 1 Timothy. Clearly, doctrine matters. And Paul has left him there to take care of false doctrine, false teaching, to bring discipline, to bring correction. I subbed for Pastor Steve this last week up at East Lynn in his 11th grade Bible classes, and they're memorizing the book of Jude, and I was told to have them review, you know, verses, you know, I think the first 8 verses. They had a test coming up, and so we spent some time at the top of class just reviewing Jude, and so in a couple of classes, I get to hear this recited to me. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager, very eager, to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Doctrine apparently mattered to Jude. And it sounds very similar to what Paul is urging Timothy to do. Beloved, look at this. There's much reflection on this verse for me this week. Look at this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Do you see what's happening there? Like, Jude has a desire to write one letter, and hears something, and ends up having to write another letter. I was very eager to write to you and just talk about what the Lord's doing and just rejoice together in our common salvation. But then I heard something. Now I want to urge you to contend for the faith. I wanted to write that letter. Now I got to write this one. Doctrine matters. It matters. I think of that passage in Jude, and it reminds me of parenting. I think of the time, especially Friday night, and we come home, and family's there, and school's done, so we can stay up a little bit later on Friday and hang out, and my day off is Saturday, and the kids obviously don't have school, and so you just look forward to Saturday, and you're coming home from work and you're excited about the evening. Maybe when the sun's out, like it was this week, maybe you want to barbecue. Maybe you want to get out in the yard. Maybe just enjoy, you know. And you come home and you find out that the attitudes in the house are rotten. I want in those moments to come home and how does it go, man? We're a family and we're here and nobody's running everywhere. It's Friday. Let's watch a movie or let's go out in the yard. Let's yay family. What? They can't watch a movie. They're grounded from screens. Oh, someone's in their room because they. Oh. Yeah. Jude's like, I wanted that. We got to do this. Parents, you relate? I wanted this. I wanted just to hang out. But we got to do this. Today we got to do that. Does that make sense? That's the tone. In Jude, that's the tone in Timothy. Discipline. Until I became a parent, I never understood the statement, it hurts me more than it hurts you. Like, that was dumb. Okay? I'm the one getting spanked. Don't talk to me about how much it hurts you. Okay? Right? I don't know. Maybe you didn't know. But and you became a parent, and I don't like it. I don't like discipline. I don't like it. I don't like sticking to my guns. I don't like having to follow through. This is what we said, and we're going to stick with it. You can't go here, or you can't do that, or you can't have that privilege, or you're going to be disciplined, and here's what it is. We got to do this. I don't like it. And it does hurt me, I think, more than it hurts them, regardless of the form of punishment, the form of discipline. But discipline is necessary, and it's necessary because doctrine matters. Right? There is no need for correction where there is not a standard that there is an expectation that all comply to. Right? Discipline suggests that you are off a mark that we're supposed to be on, and you need a course correction. Discipline assumes that. And if there is no standard, then discipline makes no sense. Discipline is only getting people to comply to your preferences. But discipline, by nature, assumes there is a mark. And when you're off it, you need instruction and training to get back on it. Does it not? Because it's simple. But it's assumed. This is why our country is going off the rails and fast. I mean, let's be honest. Everybody's printing up their own set of these. And they're trying to discipline and exhort and train according to just whatever standard, their own preferences. And all of a sudden, all this is just your preference, your individual preferences being forced upon someone else. You can't start doing that and have it work. Once you start capitulating, yeah, that's fine, do what you want. Yeah, that's fine. It works in the beginning with your kids. You get a little lax as a parent. Yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. Yeah, you've been watching TV all week, but you know what? Why not? Another one's not going to kill you. Okay, it's not very painful at the beginning when you start being lax. You add some years to that, and all of a sudden you're like, everybody in the house is running according to their own preferences and desires. That does not work for order. That does not work for family. That does not work. Right? It doesn't work. And our country is just, we're reaping really what we've been sowing for many years of just do what you want. And in the beginning, it seemed harmless. Now we've stacked a few decades on that, and it's painful. And we can't go back on our word. And we can't go back. This ball is moving, and it's big, and you can't stop it. Like, it's going. That's a reality today. And it's no different for the family. We recently had to reset as a family. You ever had to do that? Call the family meeting. Okay, everybody sit down. Family meeting. And you come in, and just, we've been talking about this tendency how we're prone to drift, right? We're prone to wander. We're prone, as parents, we're prone to, you know, just, you know, getting lax. You know, you start with a structure, like, think of the school year. You start, it's the first day of school. Things are ready the night before. They're laid out. Everybody gets up. Yay, it's school. We have breakfast. Maybe we do the Bible reading, and we jump in the car, and everyone smiles, and we go. And then about, oh, I don't know, a couple of days in, there's just no order. Everybody's wanting to shower at the same time. We slept in too long. Now everybody needs that last minute. We've all slept into the last minute. There's not enough last minutes to go around. And we're fighting over things, and we can't find certain things that we didn't lay them out before. And it starts me. I'm like, there's a lot of days I'm sleeping into the last minute too. It's not just the kids. I was like, man, when is the time to just get in the car? And I'm out in my sweats and my slippers, driving to school, drop them off, and then I go home. Like things just, ugh. And emotions, people are mad because they're convinced somebody took something of theirs. So that's my backpack, and hey, I can't, family meeting. And you know where it started? It starts with me and my wife. We're getting them up later because we want to stay in bed. It starts with us, that we have become lax in our own disciplines, and it's affecting our children. It's rippling all the way down, and it's a mess. We're off the rails. And so this last week is our week one of this reset. Sarah and I went out a couple of weeks ago and we made a plan. How are we going to, what do we need to do to, what do we need to re-implement? What do we need to implement for the first time to get some order back in the home? And so there's a series of things. I won't walk you through all those things. And we did that this week. And I'd like to say that it was all just, you know, smiles, and it's hard to reset too. It takes a while to reset, too. All of a sudden, people getting up earlier, they're a little cranky. I've been dragging all week as I'm getting up earlier. It starts with my wife and I getting up and praying together. And then I'm ready while the kids are just now getting up. We have breakfast again as a family. We go over some scripture. We're working through a catechism tool that's just super helpful in memorization with my kids. And we're back to that. We've let that go for a while. We're back to that. And things are laid out, and we're going, and we're moving again. And we'll reap the benefits in the coming weeks, and it's difficult to reset too, but it matters for the sake of order in the home. Structure matters. Boundaries matter. Guideline matters. Rules matter. Doctrine matters. It matters. Every once in a while, you have to reset. In Revelation chapter 2, the church is instructed to repent and do the works they did at first. It's a reset. Do what you did at first. You were one time doing it. Repent and do it again. I mean, that we're prone to spiritual drift. We're prone to wander. And without this, oftentimes we don't even know we're moving. We don't even know we're shifting. And Jude was clear, wanted to write about one thing, have to write about another, urge you to contend for the faith. Paul 2, look at Galatians. I'll put this on the screen, Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I love it. He can't even say different gospel without this parenthetical. Not that there is another one. I love that. Like, he said it as an example, but as he said it, I can almost say, oh. Another gospel. Ugh, I didn't like that. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And if you remember, that continues. And he goes on to say, if anybody comes to you bringing a different gospel other than the one that we brought to you, let him be accursed. Let me say it again, he says. Even if an angel comes with another gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Doctrine matters. Stuck out to me this week that Jude's willingness to contend and Paul's astonishment. You know, you see this astonishment in the church in America today. Where is this astonishment? You see Paul and you see Jude. There's this desire to contend. You see this astonishment that they're turning to another gospel. The astonishment today in the church in America is for those who don't want to shift. It's flipped. The church is not experiencing any astonishment in regards to sound doctrine or people shifting to another gospel. Where the astonishment in what I'm observing in the church today in our country, the astonishment is associated with churches that just won't shift to culture. That's the astonishment. And the only astonishment. Let's get back to our study of Timothy. I'm going to end up running down some rabbit trails. 1 Timothy, open up your Bibles. Let's get back to it. The context is Paul urging Timothy to contend. Contend for the gospel, contend for right doctrine. And he is to urge certain persons to stop teaching another doctrine that he said in chapter 1, verse 4, promotes speculations, vain discussions. These false teachers, they're so confident in what they're saying, they don't even know what they're talking about. That's chapter 1, right? And we got to put a stop to these men. And he charges Timothy with the task of contending, putting things in order. He says to wage the good warfare. At the end in chapter 6, he says, fight the good fight. This is the right fight. It's a good one. Wage it. Wage it. It's a good one. And so that's the tone. That's chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he moves from the problem, which is false teachers and false doctrine, and he moves into some structure, some practical things to help put things in order. And he's going to talk about biblically qualified leadership. But that's important and that's key. He's going to talk about elders and deacons and deaconesses, and he's going to talk about leaders and how they need to be qualified to lead in the church. And then in chapter 4, he's back to the problem. And since we're starting chapter 5, it's worth reading through chapter 4 again to find our feet, and we'll jump into the first two verses, and that's as far as we'll go today into chapter 5. Let's read chapter 4. He's back to the problem. In chapter 3, he's going to deal with some practical things. Chapter 4, he's back to the problem. Chapter 5, he's going to get back to some order, some specific practical things to order the church. Now, let's look at 4 again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Tell us what you really think. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Okay, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ. And so you look back and you say, okay, he's giving some instruction for the church. He's identifying teachings of demons. These are wrong, and this is why they're wrong. Doctrine matters. So he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. These things. And he said that several times. Put these things before the brothers. Command and teach these things. Practice these things. Be devoted to public reading of Scripture. Like, keep a close watch on this stuff, because this is what saves yourself and those who would hear. These things. It matters. And then chapter 5. Here's where we left off. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. I love this. You can't get away from the context of what he's doing in this book. You cannot get away from the context of correction and discipline. It's necessary. You don't walk into a place where false teaching is rampant and not have to be disciplining and correcting and exhorting and rebuking. And so that's the context. And so here you have Paul giving some particulars in regards to that. Timothy's not going to be able to get the job done without some correcting and some discipline. But in the midst of that, in the midst of talking about the teachings of demons, liars whose consciences are seared, fighting the good fight, like that stirs the fight, right? And it should, because that's real. It should stir the fight and contend, wage the good warfare, you know, fight the good fight. Like it should. He's using that language for a reason. There's wolves in the church. You got to deal with them. There's a fight. But you feel all of a sudden, he says, okay, so here's the context. In the midst of all of that, he's going to give some instructions about how to bring correction, how to discipline, and how to do this with older men, with younger men, with older women, with younger women. And I love that in the midst of all this harsh language, this very clear, very firm, very specific, direct language, there is this heart. Parents, can you relate? Have you ever done the right thing the wrong way? It's still a good fight. We still wage the good warfare, but it's possible to do it the wrong way, is it not? And so instantly you say, here's the context. You're going to have to be rebuking. You're going to have to be correcting. You're going to have to be disciplining. But let's get to the heart for a second. And I'm so glad we don't just jump from chapter 4 right to chapter 6, where there's more talk about guys who just have a hunger and thirst for controversies. And I'm glad we don't just jump right there, that Paul says, hey, let's stop for a minute. Let's stop for a minute. I'm reading a book called Sensing Jesus, Life and Ministry as a Human Being by Zach Eswine. It's a very thought-provoking book, very challenging, and I'm getting through it, well, rather slowly. But he does something that was really helpful for me, and it's worth mentioning, especially in where our country is heading. I think this is going to be important for us to think about. But he makes this distinction between an erring disciple and a false teacher. That is very helpful to me. Because on Facebook, everybody looks like a false teacher. Right? Some are just disciples who are wrong. And you treat those two differently, or you do damage to the church. You have Apollos in Scripture as one example. Apollos in Scripture teaching another baptism. And Priscilla and Aquila are like, what are you doing? They pull him aside and they're going to have a conversation about baptism, and there's correction. But had they responded to Apollos, who was a gifted speaker and doing a good work, just was wrong? Had they gone, false teacher, wolf, shoot him! Like, some disciples, people that Jesus loves and is adopted into his family and has saved, and they're his kids, some of them are just wrong and need discipline and need correction and need training. You see the different false teachers that we see in Scripture. We see Paul talking about liars, whose consciences are seared. False teachers are liars. Erring disciples are just wrong. That challenges me as a pastor. It challenges me when I'm on Facebook and see the immaturity of some of the faith. One of the students in Pastor Steve's class, we were looking at Galatians chapter 1, and she asked this question. So what if you say something that you think is in the Bible, and then you find out that it's not in the Bible, are you still cursed? This opportunity to step back and see the difference between a disciple who's learning and growing in the faith and growing in their understanding and one who is promoting and propagating false teaching. To see the difference that you're not, an erring disciple is not cursed. They need to be disciplined and corrected. Okay? You see that difference? It's challenging to me in a world where Facebook has provided tons of room for people to speak from platforms all over. And so arguably the line of distinction between a teacher and a disciple gets a little vague, because on a platform you're a teacher. And how much is Facebook a platform? I recognize there's some tension there. But my heart is very encouraged and helped when I think about this, that there is a distinction. Is this a disciple who is erring? Then my tact is going to be different than if it's a false teacher whose conscience is seared and he's spreading heresy. My response is going to be different. If I respond with the erring disciple like I would a false teacher, man, I'm not doing my job well. I'm not doing the right thing, but I'm doing it wrongly. As a parent, I've done that too, the right thing but wrongly. The church is a family. You heard Phil talk about that This is what family camp is intended to serve, to foster not just our corporate gatherings, which tend to just feel like an event. It's hard. One guy's talking, you guys are all watching and listening. Like, it's hard. So community groups and family camp are meant to foster amongst us this family, this household of God that we talked about in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where he talks about the household of God. We're a family. And the language here in the first couple of verses in chapter 5 is very much about family. Timothy, if you're going to correct an older man, don't come out guns blazing, which is an awkward place to put a younger man anyway. It's an awkward place to put a younger man. But don't do it. Encourage him as you would a father. And I love that. There's still a tone. That encouragement is still meant to bring correction. It's still meant to bring correction. It doesn't say, let older men believe what they want, because old dogs, new tricks, doesn't work. No, that's not what he says. He says there's a way to do it and there's a way not to do it. Right? Okay. And so you feel that sort of family language, that in a family, correction needs to be gentle and loving. And so with older men, they're to treat him as they would a father, encourage him, treat younger men like brothers, right? Younger men, like, you know, I haven't always treated my brothers well, and younger brothers usually get kicked around a lot. But younger men like brothers, so don't forget they're brothers. They're brothers. Treat them gently. Bring correction gently. Discipline gently. With older women, treat them like you would your mom. Right? You're going to come in and flip over the table. What? I can't believe what you're doing. And your mind's like, it's mom. And then younger women like sisters. And I love that he adds in all purity. These are your sisters. Our world, our culture does not, regardless of what they would say and claim, they are not respecters of women. They're not. You can have all these attractive women get on this stage and talk all they want all day long in their skimpy outfit about how they feel empowered as a woman, and they have succumbed to culture, and they don't even know it. You are a tool. And so I love that he adds in all purity. In the church, as a family, these are our sisters, men. These are our sisters. Nobody jacks with our sisters, right? It's that. I love the family language, and to have it here in the text, in the midst of all of this false teaching and this need for correction and discipline, and then to come to this place, remember, hey, not everybody is an erring disciple. Not everybody's a wolf. Okay, hear this. Increasingly in our culture, with the church shifting the way that it's shifting, and there are many churches capitulating to culture right now, that means that there are going to be a lot of erring disciples. Because they're under false teachers. We need to call out the false teacher. We need to drag them out into a field. Shouldn't have said that. That's going to be online. Okay. But we need to be able to distinguish between the false teachers and those who are mistaken underneath their care. That's increasing. So that's real. So church, let's be that place, that Priscilla, that Aquila, that can come alongside an erring disciple, Apollos, and bring that correction gently and lovingly, right? And that's just going to be, we're going to have increasingly so. Our culture is already really, really, really biblically illiterate. They just don't know Scripture. Even those who call themselves Christians, they just don't know Scripture. And when you don't know Scripture, you can't tell what's right or wrong. And we've talked about this, and you shift and you drift. Okay? You just do. So we're already have a context. We've for a long time already a context for erring disciples. Increasingly so, as the church is now preaching false teaching and continuing to take false positions, heretical positions, we're just going to have an increase of erring disciples who are going to think that that's right and it's not. And we need to be able to distinguish between the two. That's an aside. I didn't mean for that to take over the sermon, but I think that's relevant to us moving forward. And I hope that our heart is, with this familial language in here, very much loving and gentle and merciful. Treating people like mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. That's right. But still correcting. Still disciplining. Because it's necessary. Why? Because doctrine matters. It matters. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll make this point quick and we'll land it. We'll start in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12. Should be just a couple books forward. You're almost there already. But look at chapter 12. We'll start in verse 3. I'm just going to read it. We'll move quickly. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The context of Hebrews is disciples are under extreme persecution. Christians are under extreme persecution and they're having a difficult time enduring and they're considering if this whole Christian thing is even worth it. And the author of Hebrews is like, it's worth it. And let me explain to you why it's worth it. So that's Hebrews. And the language in Hebrews is just very encouraging. Strengthen your weak knees, you know, stand firm, steadfast, all this kind of language, trying to get them to be able to endure under hardship. So there's the context. So it's going to help verse 4 make sense. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So I'm basically saying your suffering, regardless of what you're suffering under, has not yet been to the degree of Christ's. So, I mean, it's just pretty dramatic, pretty specific. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Very similar to 1 Timothy. Look at this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Like, this is an epiphany moment for the author. He's bringing a big point. He's saying, look, you're enduring hardship, you're enduring discipline. Let me just tell you what discipline means. It means you really do have a God who loves you and considers you a son. You feel that? He considers you a son. He considers you a daughter. And so in the midst of discipline, which nobody likes discipline, right? He's actually going to say that here in a minute. He goes, you know, nobody, it seems painful in the moment. Nobody likes discipline, but discipline does a couple of things. Discipline does two things. One is, it's very clear that doctrine matters. Holiness matters. And so God is going to bring the discipline, but God is concerned with bringing discipline to his sons and daughters. So you should feel that. It's encouraging. So yes, discipline, but it does two things. Doctrine does matter. That's why there's a need for discipline and need for correction because doctrine matters. But hey, guess what? Those of you who are enduring discipline, do you know that you've been adopted? I mean, God is your father and you're a son and daughter and he's being a father to you and loving you really well by disciplining you because doctrine matters. Holiness matters. Both of those things are true. What the author in Hebrews is saying is, and trying to do is encourage them. Do you not realize what discipline means? Yeah, it's hard. Nobody likes it. But it means you have a dad that loves you and desires better for you and loves you enough to correct you when you're off the mark. Wow. It means you're a legitimate adopted son or daughter. In Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, that God was going to spit out of their mouth if they didn't repent, like, yikes. Like, the language is pretty sharp. He says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those I love. So here's a reality, church. It is possible as a disciple, like it's possible for our children, it's possible for us to be displeasing to God. We're children still, but we're displeasing. And God brings discipline and instruction and correction for our good. For our good. And because we can be displeasing doesn't somehow undo the gospel, as if he doesn't love us. No, we're sons. Like parents, you understand that, right? Your kids do something that displeases you, like that needs and requires discipline. Doesn't mean you're going to kick them out of the house. Doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to disown them. They're no longer your kids. I can't stand them. I wish I never had. It doesn't mean that they're still my sons. They're still my daughters, but they've displeased me. And now I don't like it, and we got to discipline for their good, right? And the same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord. So let me end with this. I want to end with the home. Because if the church is the family, the implications for the family and the church are the same. Okay, so let's go to the home and recognize that in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Peter and in the book of Titus, there's going to be a lot of instruction about order in the home. A lot of instructions about order in the home, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and that wives are to submit to their husbands, that children are to obey their parents, that parents are supposed to raise their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, that masters should be kind to their slaves or their servants, that servants should obey with sincerity their master. There's a lot of instruction for how the home is supposed to work and how it's to be ordered. And we know from Ephesians 5 that picture of the family ordered well is meant to be a picture of God's household. And if you remember from chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, the whole point of this letter in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, is that Paul is writing, he says, if I delay, I'm writing because if I delay and it takes me a while to get there, I want you to know how the household of God is to behave. That's why I'm writing, ordering the church. And so we're going to look at the home, understanding that Scripture has a lot to say about the home and the family with implications for the greater family of families, the church. Let me say this. 1st of all, is discipline in your home? The first question I think for us to ask is discipline present? And then the next question is, does it reflect the gospel? Because there's one thing that I learned from Scripture, but specifically what we just read, and quickly, I know, sorry, came over prepared. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we know that it's because he loves us. Discipline's because he loves us, so it reflects the gospel. Here's what discipline is not intended to do. God has no interest in breaking you. And by breaking, I mean a destructing kind of breaking. Pride needs to be broken. There's some things in us where brokenness is good, but he does not want to crush you. Discipline's intent should not be to crush you. And here is why, and here's where the gospel comes into play for discipline. God has no interest in crushing you because Jesus has already been crushed. So there is no point in crushing you. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And why did God desire that Jesus be crushed? Because he was being crushed in our place for our sin that we could have life. So he has no interest in crushing you. One has been crushed. One has died for all. And it was extremely sufficient. So no need for crushing for those who are his. The crushing is done. Amen? Amen. Right? So it has to reflect the gospel. So therefore, God's discipline of us is because he loves us, and his desire is to train us and raise us up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to be made in the pattern, the image, and likeness of the Son, that we look more and more like Jesus every day. So the first thing, then, to ask is discipline present in my home? Second thing to ask is, does that discipline reflect the gospel? There is a lot of discipline that's crushing. We call it abuse because it is. The goal is not to crush our children, right? I can't see them not to live right. You agree, right? It's not to crush them. And there are many kids that, yes, they may be off the mark. They may have done something that was displeasing, but that does not merit a crushing. Right? There are children in this country. This is a different sermon. They need advocacy because they are being crushed and they ought not be. So let's be clear. Discipline is not abuse if it's reflecting the gospel, because it's gentle and loving, and it's for the good of the one enduring. So is discipline present in your home, and does it reflect the gospel? Let me show you what that might look like. I'm going to share a story with you, and I'm done. My son gave me permission to tell this story. I'm going to leave the details of his offense out of the story out of respect. But he said I could share the outcome. I haven't always done it right. I have done right things in wrong ways before. But by God's grace, this was one of my parental wins, and I feel so graced. And I'm learning. I feel God's discipline with me as a father through this whole situation. So I dumped it all out in a journal. It was that epic of a moment. And just felt God's favor and God's teaching and disciplining of me as a father and how I relate to my kids. It's going to be emotional, so hang with me. I got one of those calls from home. And something going on at the house, and Sarah needed help with my boy. And so I dealt with it first via text and just, okay, you know, the wait till your father gets home kind of moment. But clearly, it didn't take long before that wasn't enough. And I needed to get in the car, and I needed to go home. And so I went home. And again, I'll leave the details of that out. But as I'm driving home, I'm just racking my brain. Parents, you relate to that moment. I don't know what to do. Like, what do I do here? I'm driving all the way home. It's not near long enough. Like, I needed more time. I get out of the car. I call him. And we're going to, on our way, walk in the shop. He's following me. I didn't want to do this in front of his siblings. I didn't want to do it in front of the neighbors. I didn't know what was going to happen. And so, let's go to the shop. We're going to walk. We're going to spend some one-on-one time. I'm walking to the shop. He's behind me. And still, in my head, I'm going, God, help me. I need wisdom. Help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And so, you know, I'm trying to figure out where to go. And so I get in there and the conversation begins, and I just feel compelled, partly because I'm not ready to say anything yet, but I just start asking him questions about what's going on in his heart. And I start prying in. And my son isn't very expressive, and words are hard for him, and so it does take a little time to get him to actually communicate in more than just single word responses and trying to get to that place. Man, there's something fueling this. I want to get to it. So I'm prying back, and all the while as I'm hearing, trying to decide what's the move here. Is am I good cop, bad cop today? I don't understand. Like, what's the move? Is it all mercy and grace? Is it all just this is the wall and this is the law and this is how it's going to go in my home? Like, I don't know what to do. And so I'm asking him questions, and I'm prying in, and I'm getting to the heart by God's great grace. And it was a long conversation and clearly broken, and it's hard to see your children hurting, especially to that degree, under pressure. But as we came to the end of that time, I felt compelled to stick to my guns. He'd already been instructed that as a result of what he had done, that he was going to be working and doing chores until the sun went down. You're going to be doing chores for the rest of the afternoon and into the evening until the sun goes down. When the sun goes down, you can come. I had this sense of, I got to stick to that. But Scripture talks about, let me go back to this. It's something I skipped, but it's important. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is what I felt in that moment. I felt like I had to stick to my guns, but I also felt this in the moment. Look at what 2 Corinthians says. For such a one, and that's one who's under discipline, I'm not going to jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But anyway, for such a one under discipline, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love. Like, there's a need for the church to discipline. There's a need for the family to discipline. But there's a point in which that sorrow is excessive, and you don't want them to experience, to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I felt two things. I felt the desire, that I felt like I had to stick to my guns on this. He's going to have to work for the rest of the afternoon. I got to stick to those guns. He's got to feel that there are consequences, that I feel compelled to keep that line. But I think it could break him. I don't want him to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I said, son, here's the deal. I already told you that you're going to have to be doing chores for the rest of the afternoon. And I'm going to stick to that. And his head just... But I said, I'm going to change my clothes. And I'm going to work alongside you till the sun goes down. And we hauled wood, and we moved brush. Spent the afternoon walking it out together. Is discipline present? And does it reflect the gospel? Because here's a reality, church. You need a discipline. We need a discipline. And God was going to stick to his guns. But because he knew we couldn't bear up under it, he asked his son to change his clothes. And to walk it out for us. So I took him to the shop afterward, and we had that discussion. Talked about the gospel and talked about Jesus doing that very thing for both of us. For me too. And he had to change his clothes, set aside glory, and just walk it out for me. When I told him that, his head sunk. When I told him I would change my clothes and come work with him, I got one of those, you know, like, there's a difference between a hug and one of the deep hugs. Where he grabs your shirt on the back of you. And he could bear up under it. We actually had a good time. A lot of laughing, a lot of goofing off. I know we should have been focused. We got a lot done. And he got it done in a good attitude. And then we prayed together. And he prayed for me. And I prayed for him. And is discipline present? And does it reflect the gospel? Because Jesus has already been crushed. But we're to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what we desire for our homes, church, listen, is what we desire as a body. And we've had the discipline here. And I'm encouraged by the Paul's words to do it lovingly with older men. Encourage as with as you would a father. With older women as mother. Younger men like brothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Because doctrine matters, so discipline is necessary. But it must be done in the church, gently, lovingly, just like in our homes. Amen? Let's pray. And Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for loving us so well and being gentle. Thank you that Scripture says repeatedly, and I'm glad it's repeatedly, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you. I pray that for our families and Valley Life, a family of families, that we would take your lead and that we would seek to bring correction when correction is needed, and we know that it's needed because doctrine matters, and so correction is necessary, but that we would do it lovingly and compassionately. We do it gently, as you have done with us. Thank you. Thank you. God, for Valley Life, I pray, Father, for those here. I pray for us as a body in this age. I pray that we would endure well. I pray that we would hold up a scripture, that we would contend for the faith, that our astonishment would be the right astonishment, similar to Paul's astonishment to those who would shift, and that our motivation would be out of love for them to preach the truth and bring correction, knowing that oftentimes loving correction, gentle correction, does not always bear the desired fruit. God, there are many implications to this. I just ask by your grace that you would work in our hearts, challenge us where we're at. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.